Good evening. Tonight we are going to be looking at the Nicene Creed. Everything that you wanted to know and were afraid to ask. One of the things folks asked me to do in most of the subjects I'm teaching on, people have sent me, hey, would you teach on this? Would you teach on that? So if you would like to put in a hint for music that you want during the summer, that's the pink sheets. If you want me to teach about a particular subject on Wednesday night, send me an email, okay? And I'll try and fit it in the schedule.
Save Revelations till we get back.
Okay. Can I save Revelation till you get back?
Yeah.
Okay. There's only one. Okay.
When are we getting back?
Probably October.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
We've done it once, but it's good to do it again.
Yeah, I think the last time you did it, I was here.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I think that was. One of the things about the Nicene Creed, And I want to explain a little bit of the jargon that I'm going to be using. If you look over on the board over here, we usually talk about what is orthodox. That means right teaching, right law, right law, and heterodox, different law, different teaching. So if something is said that it is heterodox, it means that there are a group of people who believe this, but it's different from the norm. Okay? So you'll see as we get into discussing why we have certain of the phrases that we have in the Nicene Creed, there's a reason behind every one of them. Okay? I'll try to point out the differences between what our prayer book says versus other prayer books and talk about why that is. Let me say that the first council of Nicaea, which is where we get our Nicene Creed from, was not the first council of the church. There had been previous councils, but not everyone was invited. Okay? They were more, we have local disputes and we're going to try and get, and only presbyters, okay, or were invited to these meetings. There was no laity that was involved, okay? Only clergy were invited. And these were to discuss things like, one of the more common ones, in 90 AD, there was a council at Jamnia, North Africa. And you've never heard of that, I'm sure. But it was a council that met to decide what books of the Bible should we consider as authoritative. Because the people from North Africa would interact with people in Syria or Damascus, and they would interact with people who were in Achaia, ancient Greece, or in Bithynia in modern-day Turkey, and they all had different collections of books. So in 90 AD, they got together and they said, these are the definitive books of Holy Scripture for Christians.
And you want to go back and tell us who they were?
These are the clergy.
From all those areas?
Because not everyone was invited. Okay. It basically was a gathering of clergy from North Africa.
Okay.
Okay. About from Gibraltar, you know, the Rock of Gibraltar, across Northern Africa, Algeria, modern day Algeria, down through Egypt, part of Israel. That's about all that came to the council at Jamnia. Nobody from Achaia or Asia Minor or Italy, or none of them were invited.
That makes me understand why I've seen some of these documents
Yes.
And I never understood why, the why and how. Thank
right.
You.
Okay. So when we look at that list of documents, remember the year, 90 A.D., not one book of the New Testament was included. Now, this was for Christians. They didn't include one book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or any of the Gospels, none of Paul's writings, whatever. The definitive list of authoritative scriptural books for Christians became the list that you and I know as the Old Testament. Okay? We're not going to get the list of New Testament books for another 300 years. Okay? So when the Council of Nicaea was called, okay, first of all, what was it? It was a collection of people, again, all clergy. We know that there were at least 250 people who were invited. And at one time, the list of people attending was as high as 318 people. So we're somewhere between 250 and 318. We don't know exactly how many people were there the day the vote took place. But we know the result of the vote. And the result of the vote was there were only three dissenting votes. Okay? So those three people we know were actually banished and exiled. They were sent to Illyria. Okay? And of the people, okay, the major, that's why I gave you this sheet here, okay? The major controversy was Arianism. Is an ancient heretical teaching of some believers. They denied the divinity of Christ. They said the Son was created with the by the Father and was not co-eternal nor consubstantial. I'm going to use lots of big words tonight. I can't help it. Okay? We believe that, and that's why I set up in the top, see here, this is an old Sunday school memorization. We believe in one God who has two natures, both human and divine, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We follow the teachings of the church fathers of the first four centuries and the first five ecumenical councils. Okay? There were seven ecumenical councils altogether. But as Anglicans, we say we're stopping at number five because technically number six and number seven were not truly ecumenical. Not everyone was invited. Yes?
Is the word you're using, the word ecumenical for those councils, is that the same as the way we use the word ecumenical now?
No. No. Okay. The word that's used historically is oikoumene. It's where it actually comes from, the Greek word community. Okay? Oikoumene. Okay? And what this was, whenever you talk about a gathering in which the entire community was invited, that community would have been from every place in the known world. Okay? So, at the time that we're dealing with, the known world is basically the crescent around the Mediterranean. Okay? It's going to go, they knew about England, they knew about France, which was called Gaul at the time. They knew about Turkey, Asia Minor. They knew about Israel. They knew about Babylon and Assyria and China and parts further west. They knew about India. They knew about North Africa, which was civilized and predominantly white at this time. They would go all the way over to what you and I would now know as Western Africa, over by Ghana. Okay. All of those places would have been invited, okay, to these conciliar meetings. Okay. But again, remember, we're not going to have a pope, the rise of the papacy, until the 5th to the 8th centuries. So the gatherings of the household, the community of faith, okay, are basically determined by, have you heard of the guy that's inviting you? Okay? And if you'd heard of him, if you thought this person was reputable and spoke for on matters of the faith with authority, then you would probably go. If not, you wouldn't. Okay? Because again, remember, you know, we don't know how long these meetings lasted. In some cases, they were weeks. In most cases, they were months. Okay? And people are on their own nickel, okay, coming to these at a time when travel is difficult. And so what would happen is people would come, they would like check in with the registrar, to use a modern analogy, and then they would say at that point, you know, these are the debates we've had up to this point, this is the favorable position. If you're only going to be here for a few days, do you want to vote one way or the other? Okay. So when we use the term ecumenical today, what we're trying to basically say is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you acknowledge, and these are kind of the episcopal considerations for ecumenical, okay? You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe in the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, however you understand them, and however often you repeat them is immaterial, okay? You have to understand that there is one common core belief that makes up doctrine, okay? I want to differentiate doctrine from dogma. Dogma is man-made teaching. It's reasonable extrapolation on matters of belief. Doctrine, we got this passage in John 3:16 that we have to deal with that says X. So behind every doctrine, you're going to have some scriptural reference. Okay, for example, we celebrate Holy Eucharist. If you went to somebody in the Catholic Church, they would say, well, we do too, we call it Mass. You know, you could go to the Lutheran Church, they would call it the Lord's Supper. You would go to the community church, they might call it Holy Communion. You go to the Baptist Church, they might call it the Lord's Supper. Okay. All of our Eucharistic theology is as different as, well, I got a car. Well, it may be a Yugo, or it may be a Mercedes-Benz. Well, we both have cars, but the commonality is gone after that. Okay? So, in order for us to be involved in ecumenical dialogue, and the fourth piece of ecumenicity that we require in the Anglican Church is that you have to have some sense that we are a part of a larger body than ourselves, and we can do more together than we can do separately. And those four documents, those four things, ultimately come out of something that's in your prayer book, in the historical documents section, that's called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. And it's the four dominant statements that drive all of our ecumenical dialogue. Okay? So if you agree with those four things, we will invite you to the table. If all of a sudden you say, well, we're not so big on the Trinity, i.e., Jehovah's Witness, don't believe in the Trinity. Okay? If you come to the Episcopal Church and you were formerly a Mormon, Mormons don't believe in the Trinity. So if you come to me as the pastor of the church and you say, I would like to become an Episcopalian, I have to do two things. I have to invite you to renounce your involvement in your former life and faith style, and I have to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they don't do either. Okay? So when we use the term ecumenical in the Episcopal Anglican tradition, we're saying you fit the four categories of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. That's not going to be the oikumene invitation that's coming out in the first century or the third century to come join us at the Nicene Creed. Okay? I still question whether some clergy can read. We need to keep in mind that I'm going to say in maybe the first two centuries of the church, the clergy tended to be more people with demonstrable gifts and talents.
You said that was in the first century?
The first couple.
Okay.
The first couple. Okay. By the time we get to the third, fourth, fifth centuries, okay, that's going to be less important. What is going to be important is that you are well educated, that you are a person of influence or authority. Coming from a good family isn't going to hurt matters. And by the time you get to the fifth century, it's going to be more important than your calling. Okay, it almost becomes a familial thing. Okay, like if your dad wasn't a priest or your grandfather wasn't a priest or a minister, the likelihood that you will ever make the grade or make the cut, pretty slim. But as today, people who are more affluent tend to be more educated. So you're dealing in a time and a culture where the institutional church had not developed. There are no seminaries, there's not none of that sort of stuff. So if you go, quote, into the ministry in the first few years, you're going to be a tent maker. You're going to have to support yourself. The idea that this is a job and the church is going to support you, that's not the case. Okay. So we get together, a group of some 250, 300 people, and basically what they're coming against is a series of heresies. When you actually, when I studied the Nicene Creed for the first time in seminary, not what it said, but where did it come from? We studied it on the basis of the heresies that came into the church. So when we say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, you better believe there's a heresy that phrase is combating. And let me tell you what it was. In this world, in this culture, there were a large group of people who believed that anything that was matter was evil. So if Jesus is going to be God's son and he is going to be fully human, he is going to have flesh. He is going to have sarx. That means he has to, if he is of flesh, he has to be evil. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that he was without sin and was not evil. Okay? So these people who have held on to this notion that anything that is of matter, what you and I know as matter, is evil, they're not going to buy the notion that Jesus is human. So he might look human, he might seem or appear to be human, but you know, there were people, he did go through locked doors. So while we don't have stories about that, while before his resurrection, I'm sure there were, they just weren't included. And so Jesus became almost like this ethereal spirit to some people, and they denied his full humanity. So when we get to something like this, that God could create matter, they're like, you've got to be kidding me. Okay? The original version of the creed was all the we form. Because this is a gathering of the community of faith, and they are putting forth a statement, I don't care what you believe, or what you believe, or what you believe, what I'm telling you is this is what we believe, and when we're gathered together and we are reciting this statement of belief or creed, we are going to acknowledge what the early church fathers, the leaders of the movement, have determined is authoritative. Okay, everybody with me up to this point? Okay. Arianism was a non-Trinitarian Christian belief that asserts that Jesus is the Son of God, but is entirely distinct and subordinate. Okay? Remember, our theology is going to say he is of one substance with the Father. Okay? He is not subordinate in any way. The cover of the bulletin this Sunday, it's Trinity Sunday. And I want you to study the diagram on the front, because it says the Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But this is a very ancient way of explaining the Trinity. What's okay, what's not okay. The I version of the Nicene Creed came out of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. It was adopted by the 1928 prayer book, but all the rest of the versions of the Nicene Creed were the we form. Okay? So by the 1979 prayer book, going back to the we form in Rite 2 was actually more historically correct. And in one Lord. Okay, Lord, unfortunately, a lot of people think is like one of Jesus' names. You know, it's like Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, Jesus is his first name. Christ is his middle name. Lord is his last name. That's not exactly the case. Okay. These are specific titles that mean something. And the best way to unpack it is when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? To claim that Jesus is Lord, which was the first creed of the faithful, recorded in Mark's Gospel, to say Jesus Christ is Lord puts you in a position where you are subordinate, he is master, and you are follower. So when you say Jesus is my Lord, there should be some evidence of submission, of service. Oh, get the concept? Okay. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Okay, well, we use that term every day, don't we? Mm-hmm. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. No, it's only in the Bible. Okay. What is this whole begotten bit about? Okay. Studying the creed helps us understand, studying the heresies behind why they chose these words is very important. Okay. And that is, there's my cheat sheet. Okay. Okay. When we say that Jesus is the begot, I'm going to hold the only right now. When we get to he is the begotten Son of God from his own being, what that basically says is that he wasn't created. There wasn't a time in which Jesus didn't exist. Okay? He was from the beginning. From the beginning when God was, Jesus was, the Holy Spirit was, these were not created sub-deities or divinities. This was the Trinity that we believe in is indivisible and not dissoluble. Okay, to use old language. Okay? So, you see, if Jesus could be born, created, then there would have to be a time in which he was not, which would mean he was created, which would put him as subordinate, which would immediately dissolve the Trinity. Okay? So, when we talk about the begotten Son, okay, what we're saying is that before Jesus existed in the flesh, born of Mary, he existed in the fullness of God. Okay? This has a name. It is called pre-existent Christology. And I want us to look at where this comes from. It's actually from John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And the Gospel starts out, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? In Greek, what this says is, Hogenesis, in the beginning, was the Logos. Logos is Word. Okay? And the Word is capitalized. Okay? We can jump down to John 1:14, and the Logos became flesh, full of grace and truth, you and I know him as Jesus. Okay? So we can go back. There's several times in the Old Testament where, for example, in the creation story, let us make man in our image, where we have the plurality, what is that called? Wait a second, it's coming. I hear the word, the floppy disk whirring. The plurality, the royal we, but it's got another name, plurality of person, something like that. Anyway, the notion is that God didn't say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us, the fullness of God, plurality of majesty is what it's called. Let us make man in our image. Again, you get kind of that notion of plural. Okay? Begotten of the Father before all worlds, before time, before space, before creation, he was. Light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Okay? This notion of God from God came out of our Roman Catholic roots. Some versions of the Nicene Creed do not have that. God from God. Okay? See, he's not less of a God. He's not part of a God. He is begotten of God. You see, the way God adds and subtracts and multiplies, he can take some of the spirit that's on Moses, divide it among the 70 elders of Israel. Eldad and Medad can be back at the camp and the spirit falls on them, and there has been no diminution of power. Okay, you see, we would expect that each of them would have 1/72nd of Moses' power. That's not how that works. Okay. God, in the form of Jesus, is the fullness of God. Okay, do you remember when Jesus says statements like, the disciples come to him and he says, show us the Father. And he's going like, have I been with you so long? Have you not seen me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay? And, you know, many people look at those statements and they say, he's just using figurative language. No, he's not. He's saying, you want to see the Father? You have seen the Father. You've had dinner with the Father. When I speak, it's the Father speaking through me. You're missing the point, guys and gals. Again, notice echoing that this Creator God, God the Father, is now the Creator God in the Son, by whom we're talking about Jesus. If you've not noticed, the Nicene Creed is written in three paragraphs. First paragraph is about God the Father. Second paragraph about God the Son. Third paragraph about God the Holy Spirit. So everything in this part of the Nicene Creed is about the Son, who for us men and for our salvation. Now, again, in 1985, we became politically correct and we dropped men. It's now for us and for our salvation. The text is not diminished in any way of the Nicene Creed by doing that. But he came for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He was, again, technical term, incarnate. Okay? Y'all know about chili con carne? What does that mean? Chili with meat. Okay? It literally means, in this context, flesh. Is not looking like mankind. This is like the guy with God with skin on him. Okay? He is incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was begotten Son of God. He put on flesh. Okay? I want you to notice, you may not have ever noticed this in the Nicene Creed, but there's absolutely no mention of his ministry. No mention of his healing, no mention of his powers, no mention of him raising people from the dead, no mention of any of the miracles, because the early church believers had no, they didn't need to tell people they believed in that because it was a part of their identity as people of faith. So there's no need to recite that because everybody knows about Jesus' ministry and we buy it, hook, line, and sinker. You see, it's not going to be until later that we start saying, did he know where the stones were when he was walking on the water? Didn't he?
So you're saying that there's a gap then between became truly human and then crucified. The next line is, did he crucify?
Enormous. Because everybody knows what that is. It's just like, for the same reason, when you study the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark has two endings. The Gospel of Mark has two endings. The first ending of Mark's Gospel ends in chapter 15, where Jesus dies. Because everybody knows what happens after that. And there's actually an ending and a summation in chapter 15, and then you go, maybe we better remind people that he rose from the dead. So there's an additional end to Mark's Gospel. Not any mention of his ministry, okay? He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, notice, doesn't say died. That's going to be a huge problem that's going to be addressed later. And was buried. If he was buried, you would assume he was dead, okay? The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated or sitteth in the right hand of the Father. Okay? Has Jesus been in the Lazy Boy since then? No. The book of Hebrews tells us that the ministry of Jesus has continued in heaven as our what? Intercessor. You start thinking you got a lousy prayer life and you're not remembered by God or anything like that. You need to read the book of Hebrews, which tells you that Jesus, the exalted risen Christ, is interceding for you before the Father. It's an incredible. Every time I think, if somebody comes up to me and says, "Oh, I'm praying for you," I say, "Yes, I'm so happy. I need all the prayer I can get." And then when I remember my boss is praying for me too, that takes it to a whole different level. He was crucified, died, was buried. Yes, Clive.
Why is Pontius Pilate in there?
Excellent question. Okay. There are many times in Scripture where we're given historical context. Because again, remember, they're not counting backwards to zero when Jesus is born. Did you ever stop and think about that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How did they make reference to time history? Because every culture operated under a different calendar. So when you're talking about something and you want to put it into a historical context, like the call of Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, okay, everybody knows when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, okay, because of the political intrigue and the mess he made and, really trying to... Pontius Pilate did some really good things for the Jews and he did some really crummy things for the Jews. But by putting his name, it puts it in an historical context. Okay? Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, was buried, third day he rose again. If you've sat down with a calendar and a clock, okay, and we know that Jesus died at what time? 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, okay, between 3 o'clock Friday and sundown Friday night, which is 2 or 3 hours, okay? That's the first day. The second day is from sundown to sundown. Okay? And all that we know about Easter is that it occurred while it was still dark. So Easter could have occurred 5 minutes after sundown for us on Saturday night, which would have made the entire time that Jesus was in the grave about 27 hours. You'll see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We don't count time the way they did. This is how they counted time. So Easter could have happened any time after sundown Saturday night before sun up Sunday morning. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. I always want to, every time I heard that, how about the slow? Is he going to judge the slow people? Okay, quick in this context simply meant living. Okay, we know from the rest of the New Testament that when Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, sometimes referred to as the rapture, the second coming. The parousia is what it's technically called in the Greek language. But that is something that we are all looking forward to. And this is, again, a bodily return. He's not going to come like born of another baby again. When he comes the next time, he's going to come in power with angels and the company of heaven, and it's going to trumpet blast, and it's going to be better than the Bible, Cecil B. DeMille version. And this kingdom that he has established, this kingdom that you and I have one foot in as believers, this is the kingdom that God promised that the Messiah would rule and reign over, and this kingdom has no end. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have one foot in the kingdom, and when you die, you will wake up with the other foot in the next kingdom. Okay? And in the Holy Ghost. Okay, I want you to notice that the original version of the Nicene Creed, that's all it said. Because there had not been controversies about the Holy Spirit. There were enough controversies about God the Father and God the Son, they hadn't got around to thinking or explaining about God the Holy Spirit. But by golly, the time is coming. Now, it's going to take from 325 to 381 for the church to gather together again and refine its thinking on the Nicene Creed. When they do that, it's going to be at the First Council of Constantinople. Okay? Everybody know about Constantine. Who was Constantine?
Roman.
He was a Roman emperor. He was the first Roman emperor who became a Christian.
That was like about 300 something?
Yes, early 300s, typically dated 312, 313. Okay? When Constantine becomes a Christian, okay, and you know what? I'm going to do a whole class on Constantine. Because he and Alexander the Great really cultivated this part of the world to plant Christianity. And we do not give those two people the credit that they really should be due. Alexander the Great, in 333 BC, came through this area and in one generation shifted them from Jewish speaking to Greek speaking. Can you imagine changing the language of a culture? And I'm talking not just Israel. I'm talking all of the conquered territories in northern Africa and across Asia Minor, ancient Greece. Okay, well, of course, they spoke Greek in Greece. But he planted the seed, and without Alexander the Great's language change and culture change to Hellenism, Christianity would not have had the market share that it did, nor circulate among the trade routes as it had, because there would not have been a common language. But Constantine, who in the early 300s has a profound conversion experience, I'll do a teaching on that, and at once shifts. There is a series in the 200s, it started in the late 90s through the end of the 200s. There is a series of 10 Roman emperors who outdid themselves in trying to figure out new and creative ways of persecuting people. And what they would do is they would hear bits and snippets about the Christian faith, and then they would say, I got a new torture. For example, it is said one of the emperors was a man by the name of Decian, and it was said that Decian lit the streets of Rome at night by the tar soaked bodies of Christians so they could be the light of the world. So he knew about Christians being the light of the world. He said, well, we'll just let you light up Rome for us. Okay? By the time we get to Constantine, and the church is underground, you know, there's no public, it's becomes increasingly difficult to be a believer during the 200s. The 100s, the persecutions weren't that bad. 200s are horrible. Okay? 300s come, Constantine flips the switch, literally, and changes even the name of the capital of the empire, Byzantium, to Constantinople. Okay? And as, if you know where Constantinople is on the map, it sits on this little isthmus that everybody has to cross through whenever you're going between Asia and Europe. And it's like, you couldn't have picked a better place, you know, for the center of Christianity to be. And Constantine actually issues edicts that forbid churches to be built with doors on them. You have been in hiding for so long, he said. Let us now have you come out of the darkness and into the light. I mean, it's amazing what he did. But during that time, okay, we're going, once Constantine gets in authority, we're going to be able to have councils. He's going to call. Okay, did you ever stop to think about how about the people who were invited and didn't come? When all of a sudden you know that the emperor is footing the bill. Okay, and ultimately what's going to happen is that all the major councils are going to be in Constantinople. Okay, we have some little ones that are scattered around, but these are the biggies. In the teaching about the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a lot of other stuff that gets unpacked. Very unfortunate translation that we have Holy Ghost, because ghost to a Westerner implies something that ghost to an Easterner doesn't. Okay? We think of Casper the Friendly Ghost, we think of some disembodied spirit, whatever. Okay? The Easterners are going to hear this as the Holy Breath, the Holy Wind, the Holy Spirit. They're not going to have the connotation that you and I have. But he is, note, the Lord and Giver of Life. Again, echoes of the Creator. We had God the Father, Creator, God the Son, the Maker. We have the Holy Spirit, the Giver of Life. If I were a rabbi and I were teaching you the book of Genesis and somebody said to me, Rabbi, tell me, what is this thing about when God makes Adam and breathes into him the breath of life? The rabbi, and I've actually seen rabbis do this, will say, God took, okay, the Adama, the clay, Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H, and he there's an old English word called insufflation that explains that, but he literally breathed into it the breath of life. There was a time in the history of the church where when the priest consecrated the bread and the wine, he was told to exhale loudly over the elements.
I can remember my father doing that.
Yes, yes.
Nelson Pinder did
it. Yes, Nelson, I've seen Nelson do it. Okay, but there was very much this notion that the breath of God himself is consecrating these elements, okay? So when they talk about this holy breath, this Holy Spirit, and God took the Adama and made Adam, Adam. Okay? And then you would say to the rabbi, and rabbi, what happens when someone dies? And the rabbi would say, it is very simple, my son. God goes, and he takes his breath back. So, when, you know, there's a very common prayer in the old part of the church where people would, there was a part in the suffrage where you would say, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Y'all remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean, oh, what happens if you know, God kind of withdraws the person, the gift of the Holy Spirit from me. Okay. What you were actually praying for is that God doesn't have you die prematurely. It's like, I don't want a short life. I want a long life. So let me have this Holy Spirit that I can have your breath of life and I can live a long time.
Well, I'm having a little trouble figuring out all these church leaders coming from all around the Crescent, all around the Mediterranean. And you said it was, what, how many years before they got a pope?
It's going to be almost 300, 250,
okay. Well,
300.
There had to be some leadership. You don't get...
Absolutely. And what that was, we actually know the names of all of these people who were the proponents and the antagonists in each of these councils. They actually have their names recorded. Okay.
You gave us a whole...
Yeah, Arius.
One.
Okay, now, let me explain what happens, okay? And I'm going to use our diocese as an example, okay? Let's say you're a newly ordained person, and you come into the diocese, and you're struggling along in a little teeny hole-in-the-wall church, and you're not making your budget, and, you know, people aren't coming to church, and it's a mess, okay? You get out, you're ordained, and you realize you didn't learn half of what you needed to learn when you were in seminary. And it's like, oh my God, what do I do? Okay? In earlier days and times, what you would do is there would be a group of clergy who were known as the senior priests of the diocese. And you would go to those senior priests of the diocese for counsel. Okay? In this time, there were certain people, certain bishops, who were known as those authoritative kind of people. Okay? Like some of you know, I'm a part of the Congregational Development Commission. Okay, most of the people who are on the Congregational Development Commission have been clergy a really long time, because we can go in with a variety of situations and circumstances that we work our way out of and try and help people. Okay, in this day and time, okay, let me jump forward to 520, 540 AD. You've gotten an invitation to attend the Third Council of Constantinople, the Second Council, because that would have been in the 500s.
Yes.
And you're saying, "Oh my God, you know, we don't have the money to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't know how long I'm going to be there. I've got all this stuff I've got to do at home." Okay, I'll tell you what. Who's going to be there? And you start listing names of people. And, well, give so-and-so my vote. He can vote for me. And I'm not being exclusive. It's all men at this time. Okay? So what actually happens, a part of the reason that we stop after the Fifth Ecumenical Council is that people stopped coming. It was too expensive. The travel was too dangerous. You would be gone for God only knows how long. But you knew that Billy Graham was going to be there. Okay? Give Billy my book. Whatever he says. And so what actually would happen is they would know what controversies they were going to be dealing with. And the man who is the Bishop of Rome comes prepared with a written treatise explaining his position on the matter. Sounds good to me. But you know what? 10 years later, there's another debate. Well, you know, the last time we were together, the Bishop of Rome really did a good job. Okay? You misread history. You especially misread church history if you think, as a Protestant, that the papacy came about by people usurping power. It was power that was given to them on a silver platter. And people stopped coming to the councils. They stopped even sending their votes. Just find out whatever the Bishop of Rome says, and it's fine with me. Okay? And what happens is, as they define theology publicly, they are redefining politics and government secretly. So you look at the rise of the papacy, and there's no major stellar people. I mean, you had, you know, Pope Leo and a couple of really, really incredibly good, wise popes. Okay. But it's not this usurping of authority where we have to gain control over people. That's not going to come till later. Okay. 5th through the 8th century, not a whole lot of abuses. That starts in the 8th to the 12th century, where it gets really bad. Okay, and through the Dark Ages, it's really dark. And nobody's going to challenge the church. And the rank and file people don't have a clue what they're saying because nobody speaks Latin anymore. So the church is even. We've gone from a culture and a dissemination of the gospel that was entirely Greek to a church that now defines liturgy and worship in an archaic language that no one speaks. And so we can now dispense the faith. And the church literally becomes the dispenser of the faith. So the other part, okay, I just want to show you a couple other things and then we'll go. Lord, the giver of life, okay, who proceedeth from the Father. Oops, Somebody seeing something missing?
Mm-hmm.
Who proceeds from the Father and the Son, we say, we in the West, that was not part of the original Nicene Creed. Okay? Why do we say that in the West? If you go to John's Gospel, Jesus makes it very clear when he's talking about the Paraclete. He says, you know, I must go away. If I don't go away, I cannot send you the Paraclete, the Comforter, who will be with you always, even to the close of the age, who will teach you all things, who will bring to remembrance the things that I have said. And it's very clear in John's Gospel that Jesus is sending. So the people in the West say, fine, he proceeds from the Son, he comes from the Son, as well as from the Father, okay, in this kind of Trinity economy of persons. And you and I don't have a problem with that. The people in the East are going crazy. You're changing the faith. That's not what they said, either at Nicaea or after this, the First Council of Constantinople. They rewrote the Nicene Creed to include this paragraph. So while we refer to it generically as the Nicene Creed, the creed that we are affirming is actually the Nicene Constantinople Creed, version of the creed. And in one holy Catholic, and I can show it to you in Greek if you want to see it, the Catholic in this version is capital. We can talk about universal and Catholic and all that stuff, but I got news for you. When this was written, that was not what that meant. There was only one Catholic, and that's what it was. The big C. Okay? They didn't refer to it as the Roman Catholic Church until the papacy is highly developed. But if you're Christian, you're Catholic. There wasn't a Protestant. Okay? So, yeah.
Remember I was telling you how I went to the Lutheran church in Wisconsin, and they don't say Catholic, they say Christian and apostolic.
Right. Okay.
So why don't they want to say the word Catholic? Because it's too associated with Roman?
Okay. Let's understand, we have lots of different kinds of Protestants. Okay, there's a continuum. Okay? So we can look at us in the Episcopal Church and say, we were the first church to break away from the Roman Church in 1549. We have great affinity, love, devotion. We shared a common history for 1,500 years. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because if we throw out their history, we throw out our history. Okay? But those of us who want to remain over here say, we are Protestants, okay, because we are protesting the non-biblical abuses of the church. Mandatory celibacy, you know, all of those kind of things. Okay? And so we're Protestants. We don't want to say the Catholic Church is wrong or bad or evil or ugly or of Satan, which, you know, you get to an extreme Protestant. And if you say the word Catholic, it's like saying a curse word. Okay? But over here where we are, close to the Catholic Church, black shirt, white collar, you know, the whole nine yards, what we're saying is we have much more theology in common with the Catholic Church than we have that differ. Where we differ is in our dogma, not in our doctrine. Okay? The Lutheran Church is further away. I'm going to put them in the middle, okay? And we can look at something like ordination to explain the difference. When we were together with the LARC, the Lutheran Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue, one of the great debates that came about that the Lutherans had and that we had with the Lutherans is when it comes to ordination, they view ordination differently than do we. Our view of ordination is over here. There is an ontological change, a change of being when you're ordained to the diaconate, the priesthood, the episcopacy. And that change of being lasts until you die, till you are deposed by the church or put under discipline. If you're a Lutheran and you talk about ordination, if you're not employed for 3 years, you're not ordained anymore. There has been no ontological change in you. It was a job. You haven't done it for 3 years? Go work at Sears. I don't care what you do. Okay. And so there was a very different perspective on ordination. Okay. And so one of the things we had to do to kind of get everybody on the same page is we said, okay, all of you Lutherans who don't think that anything happened to you, we're going to let you come in the back door. We're not going to reordain you, but we're just going to let you know you were wrong in your understanding of ordination. Okay? But from this point on, everyone that is ordained, there is an ontological change that goes on. And so the Lutheran Church caved in the ecumenical dialogue to, you know, hold hands with the Anglicans and the Romans. Okay? But there is enough within Lutheranism, especially LCA, okay, that is much more rabidly Protestant than are we. They're much more geared to the Word than are we. Okay? I can name off several really, really profound, good Lutheran preachers. I don't know a whole lot of Episcopalians. Okay? I don't think, honor the Word and preaching in most Episcopal churches. They're much more concerned, did the rector celebrate the Eucharist well, than did he preach well or she preach well. Okay. Then we're going to go further on the Protestant scale, and we're going to deal with the Methodists. Okay. You talk about ordination. They're talking about, well, you were called by God. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to have a degree. Okay. It's very different. You're anointed by the Spirit. Let the Spirit speak through you. Go. Talk. You know, I will never forget when I was in the mental hospital, working, not as a patient.
Working, right?
And I went up. I was a seminarian. You know, I had my sermon all prepared and everything. And this absolutely crazy lady came up, and she ripped my notes off the lectern, and she said, "I don't care what you want to say to us. I want to hear what Jesus wants to say to us." I didn't think they were different, but she did. Okay. She didn't want any well-prepared three-point sermon. Okay. Please notice, baptism is mentioned in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the Creed. One baptism for the remission of sins. Okay, and notice, please, that what our church teaches about baptism in the 1979 prayer book is now in conflict with the Nicene Creed. Are you aware of that?
No.
Okay. Listen to the catechism definition in the 1979 prayer book. Holy baptism is full initiation by water and the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the church.
Body of Christ, what did you say?
Which is the church. It's an initiatory rite, and in fact, in the explanation of baptism, it specifically says not for the remission of sins. I'll explain that at a future date. I just wanted you to note the difference. We look for the resurrection of the dead, please. I hope everyone understands that Jesus was... No, this is not the zombie revolution. Okay, but we look for that future time, either in glory, or if you're alive when Christ returns, rising to meet him in the air. We believe that all believers will be resurrected. Okay? Now, I want to challenge you to do a little thinking. In the book of Revelation, it says that all will come before the judgment seat of Christ. So all are going to have to get there somehow. So a more technically correct biblical position is that all will rise. And many prayers are very clear in that. All will rise, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting damnation. Okay? And the life of the world to come, we look for living eternally with our Savior. And that is not floating on the clouds with the cherubim shooting the arrows and, you know, having... you know, Charmin toilet paper. You know, that is a very, very different glimpse of glory. So, here are, on this handout, are all of your biblical references for where all of these doctrinal statements come from. Okay? So what I want you to realize is that when the Nicene Creed says one baptism for the remission of sins, you're going to find when you look at that, that's the position of the Scripture.
That's the position of
the position of the Scripture. Okay? And I better stop there before I put both feet in my mouth. Okay? So, handouts, you're welcome to. They're also available on the website. And next week, we are going to be looking at what's coming. Okay. I will have to get those for you. We're going to be looking at all of the things that are coming forth at General Convention. Everybody knows it's at the end of June. Okay. Once every 3 years, the Episcopal Church meets. This year, we're happening to meet in Salt Lake City. Which I do have to tell you, my favorite joke, the Pope and Billy Graham have a conversation on the telephone, and Billy calls the Pope and he said, "I got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is Jesus is coming next Sunday, 4:00 in the afternoon." And, you know, Billy Graham's all excited, you know, "Oh my gosh, that's wonderful, that's incredible, you know. What could possibly be bad news?" "Well, he wants us to meet him in Salt Lake City." That's very bad, very bad. Anyway, we are meeting for General Convention. We're going to be electing a new presiding bishop. I'll give you my take on that, as well as some of the other issues that the church is going to be dealing with. And I hope it will bring light to what you're going to hear in secular media about what the church is really doing.
What's happened about the baptism?
Thank you for asking. The bishop did send out the letter, as you're aware. He did speak to the clergy. Basically, the baptism is being rescheduled at the cathedral. He will be a part of it. And I think that as much damage control as possible that can be done has been done, and I just hope that the plans that are laid out will be allowed to unfold. The child will be baptized later this summer. There has been a formal apology from the dean to the couple, and Bishop Brewer has made it very clear that should there be any issue, he will step in. He will baptize the child at his cathedral. And I will explain the polity of that. Okay. The cathedral is the bishop's cathedral. There is a dean who is the rector of the parish, but he is not the head. So it's what you call in bridge Trump. Okay?
Excuse me?
He has all the Trump.